Thanks, Martin. The handout that you've got, great to see you all, thanks for coming, by the way. The handout that you've got is, the idea is that we spend a little bit of time. The first Bible study in October, we've only got four verses allocated, just reshuffled things around. So what I thought we'd do is, when we've gone through those four verses, which is actually a bit later on in Mark 6, we'll spend a bit of time, a bit more time, looking at the parable of the four soils. Now, Chris very expertly took us through the parable. Have you got a sheet, Chris?
No.
Took us through the parable for the four soils. And I'm not casting any aspersions on the quality of his study, it's just an opportunity for us to delve a bit deeper into it, because I think it is a key parable. And on this handout, on the front, I've just given a few points about basically how to study any passage of the Bible for yourself. And I'm not saying these are definitive. I'm sure that they're fairly basic, really. And if we had time, maybe later on, others could give tips as to how to study a passage of the Bible for yourself. But I did this kind of in my spare time, really, just put a few points together, a few extracts from a few things that I'd read. You may not have time to look at it. The best thing to do is to reread Mark 4, 1 to 20 and just have a few thoughts about it. What is Jesus getting at here? And at the end of this handout, there's a few questions that it would be worth you having some ideas about. And we'll just spend a bit of time on that evening. It'll be more discursive, discussing the parable of the four soils. So does that make sense, or do I need to explain that again? Because I don't want to spend too long on that. But put that away, because it won't help you tonight. So fold it away and put it somewhere, and hopefully have your Bibles open for this passage. Oh, the other thing I'd say about that is I've got a few more copies of this parallel version of the parable of the sower that I gave out last time. So if any of you wanted to use that to help you look at that parable, I'll put those on that table. It just gives you the sower from the different Gospels in parallel. So I'll put those there if anyone wants to grab one of those. Okay, so I think what we should do, I liked what Toby did, was just reading through the whole passage, just to start with. And I'm hoping that we get lots of time for discussion, but I'm quite conscious that there's quite a lot of material here. So, but I have got notes, and if you think I'm rushing through something, it's probably in the notes. If it isn't, you can always ask me afterwards. We may not cover all of the notes. So, and the other thing I must say is that we have to assume that Jairus's daughter has been raised from the dead here, because we have skipped that passage and we're coming back to it. So I'm going to look at that a week Sunday, Jairus's daughter being raised from the dead. That was purely human error. I completely forgot to schedule someone in to do Jairus's daughter being raised from the dead. So we're moving on nonetheless into Mark 6. I haven't got it up on the screen. I'll just read it through, if that's okay, in the New King James, but it will come up as we go through the verses. He went out from there, came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Obviously, this is Jesus. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also, he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." some of your Bibles may not have that bit. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Hallelujah. So this is a powerful passage. Now, I thought it might be a good thing just at this point for anyone to make an observation or ask a question. If I know I'm going to answer it, I won't answer it straight away, or someone else might answer it. We've got a microphone. Please make sure you've got the microphone in your hand so it's heard on the recording. It won't amplify your voice though, so you need to speak loud enough for folk to hear. Any comments, any observations about this? Anything at all? Gideon?
Just as thought, the last verse here, that they drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. The power that was coming through their ministry, and yet, as they go through the rest of the history, they're still fearful, still weak, still not understanding. So I don't know what this was. This must have been a special time of spirit-filled time for them. I don't know.
Absolutely. Yeah, oh, that's great. Yeah, what you're saying there, Gideon, that the disciples are really fearful and yet they're being used so powerfully by God. Mm. There's hope for us yet. Mm. Any other?
Yeah.
I know, it's strong, isn't it? There's an interesting contrast from verse 5 and 6 to verse 12. In 5 and 6, Jesus, well, to use a coined phrase, is struggling. If a few sick people marvelling because of their unbelief, and yet you get down to 12, they're casting out demons, anointing with oil, many that were sick, and healing them. So there's a real contrast in this in this passage, which I'm sure you might have comments on.
Yeah, there certainly is. There certainly is. Absolutely. Ruth?
I'm just surprised that they were given the instructions not to take anything spare, no bread or money or anything.
Yeah, but it's peculiar. We'll look
you
at that.
That too,
we'll look at that a bit.
Okay. Was this the first time they were sent out? Were they anointed with oil?
Yes. Yes.
They were.
Yes. Oh, I think Ros has got a hand up at the back as well. But
oh, come on, who's going first? Did you want to?
No, it's Ros.
Oh, it's Ros.
No, he doesn't anoint at all. No.
I was just wondering about the staying in one place, one house in each village.
Yeah.
Was it so that they could do real depth ministry with the people? Or I just wonder what was behind it.
That's great, yeah.
Or is it to do with the laws of hospitality and things?
It might be to do with hospitality, yeah.
Oh, Gilbert.
I was intrigued by this. In verse 5, he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. But in verse 13, when it came to the disciples, they anointed them with oil and prayed over them.
Yeah.
It was the oil that was now included in when they minister rather than when Jesus ministered.
Yes. Yeah, Beryl was saying a very similar thing up the front just now. Yeah. It's very interesting.
Indeed.
Right, well, that's kind of quite a good way of starting us off. Let's just go through and pick out a few points of some of these verses, and then we will pause. But if you want to make a particular point, please do say. So, Oh, sorry, that was supposed to be up there. Verse 1, he went out from there, came to his own country. So this is Nazareth. It doesn't say that explicitly, at least in my version it doesn't. But we know that it's Nazareth. We just worked that out. And it's, of course, 25 miles or so away from Capernaum, where Jesus' centre of his Galilean ministry is. Nazareth thought to have only had about 500 residents, quite a small place, even though Matthew calls it a city. In Matthew 2:23, calls it a city, but actually it's very small. This is the last time, certainly in Mark, or the last time that Jesus visits Nazareth, his hometown that he grew up in. And it's the only time in the Gospel of Mark. You'll probably be aware, we've referred to it already in Luke, there's the visit to the synagogue at Nazareth. And it's up to you to decide whether you think that that's the same occasion as this occasion or not. And it's easy to get caught up in that, really, but I'm not too sure. I'm not convinced it is, but it's very hard to work it out. Maybe someone will comment on that. But I've got a little bit of a definition about Nazareth here, just a description of it. Basically, it was situated in a high valley. There's more of this on the handout. And the base of the valley is 370 metres above sea level. Steep hills rise up on the north and east sides. On the west side, they reach up to 500 metres and command an impressive view. I've got this very strange word. Major roads from Jerusalem in Egypt debouched into the Esdraelon Plain. I should have looked that up, in the south. Caravans from Gilead, cross the Jordan Fords and pass below. The main road from Ptolemy to the Decapolis in the north, along which the Roman legions travelled, passed a few kilometres above Nazareth. And that may be why the name was called, in Aramaic, could be Watchtower. Nazareth could be watchtower, or it could come from the Hebrew nasa, meaning shoot, as in plant, a small plant. And the mild climate makes wild flowers and fruit to flourish. But to judge by the rock tombs, the early town was higher up the hill than the present Nazareth. So it was on a cliff. So when the crowd take Jesus out and try to push him off a cliff, it's right there. So that explains it. And just the disciples come with Jesus. It's really important that the disciples are in the midst of this very unusual occasion in Jesus' ministry. And this is just to remind you that earlier on, of course, Jesus' family went from Nazareth, walked the 25 miles up to Capernaum to seize hold of Jesus and to sort him out. In Mark 3:21, they said, "He's out of his mind." And of course, Jesus ignored them. And this section here is actually the end of a section in Mark. So when we read verse 6, if you split verse 6 into two, 6a and 6b, he marvelled because of their unbelief. You could almost draw a line there, and that's the end of a section. And it ends on this very low point, a little bit like Mark 3, verse 6, where it says the Pharisees went out and plotted to destroy Jesus. So we're starting to get these negative notes creeping in. And obviously up till this point we've seen Jesus operating in immense power, having authority over the nature, having authority over sickness and death and over demons. And everyone's got so much faith, they're believing in him, they know he's going to perform the miracles. But then suddenly we get this, as John was saying, Jesus seems to be struggling. We get this failure, and then we're just about to read about the death of John the Baptist. So this is quite a low point for Jesus. Next verse. To start with, the Nazareth residents are astonished at him and seem to be receiving him well. Obviously, they've let him stand up in the synagogue as well and speak. So they're giving him a platform, presumably because they've heard of all the amazing things he's done. He's just raised someone from the dead. So they want to hear what he has to say. But are they actually receiving? Are they receiving what he has to say? And Jesus, it's worth noting that Jesus didn't seem to do anything until he got to the Sabbath, which of course starts on the Friday evening, but the synagogue service presumably would have been on the Saturday. Whether he did any miracles in Nazareth, did any healings before the Sabbath, we don't know. But this is the last time that Jesus teaches in a synagogue in Mark. So there's something significant there that he now doesn't do that anymore because of this rejection he's about to experience. Maybe they're resentful that Jesus didn't pick any of his disciples from Nazareth. Jesus grew up there. These are all his peers and his family, and they're all here to listen to him. And all his disciples have come from somewhere else. So you can imagine the hostility brewing. And his relatives, of course, think he's mad. So they're influencing him as well. I've got a quote from David Garland, who says that as they crowd into the synagogue to listen to him, they're not driven so much by a desire to know what's behind Jesus' miracles as by an itch to confirm their private prejudice that he cannot be all that remarkable. He just grew up round the corner. We know his family. You know, how can he be anything special? And actually, that is a real hindrance to these folk in Nazareth. I think I've got that verse, which is essentially what Jesus would have preached. But of course, we've also got Jesus reading from Isaiah 61 in Luke 4, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So we can picture him preaching that perhaps in the synagogue. And if we think, remember the parable of the sower and the four soils, this is the hard soil, isn't it? The stony ground. These guys are not going to believe. They're astonished at his teaching, and they're astonished at what they've heard. And I assume that they don't discount the fact that he's performed miracles, well, as far as we know, but they don't believe. Basically, they're in unbelief. And I have to admit, I don't know if this isn't a confession, but I watched a sermon by John MacArthur on Mark 6, 1-6, and I was quite taken by some of the observations he made about unbelief. So I've put them in the notes here, because, and one of the great things is that the disciples are watching Jesus have this difficult time. And this is just before he sends them out. So they're prepared, and certainly, of course, they're going to experience a lot more rejection in the future. And Matthew 10 is kind of a parallel passage where Jesus talks about that, how they're going to be persecuted. So they needed to see Jesus struggling, perhaps, to buoy them up a little bit. And how does Jesus react to the rejection? So that's a model for how his disciples should react. So unbelief obscures the obvious. This is the first point that John MacArthur makes. Where does this band get these things, they say? Well, they've got to have come from God. Yeah. They're not prepared to acknowledge that, that they won't consider that, they won't entertain that. They just stick with what they know. What do we know about this man? And that's all they're going to be interested in. And it talks about mighty works, isn't it, in that verse there. What wisdom is this? They ask all these questions, that such mighty works are performed by his hands. Where is it there? So they ask these questions, and mighty works is used again, or mighty work in verse 5. He could do no mighty work there. And there, it seems like there's a difference between mighty work and healing, but I don't think there really is. I think it's just to make a point, perhaps. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it's God revealing himself is a mighty work. I think that's kind of what we've done. I'm sure others could give definitions of what a mighty work is. But what I've definitely learned in Mark is that the way Jesus goes about things, so pick the bit in Mark 1 with Jesus' first preaching in Capernaum in the synagogue, he demonstrates his teaching with a miracle. But he doesn't seem to get the opportunity to do that in Nazareth. There's not the kind of atmosphere to do that. The same thing happens in Mark 2. Jesus makes a teaching point with the paralytic, and then he heals him to prove the teaching point. So Jesus' miracles go hand in hand with his teaching to reveal who he is. But it's just not happening in Nazareth. And look at this verse here then. So very interesting verse. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? They were offended at him. This is a really interesting verse in a very kind of geeky way, because it's the only reference to Jesus being a carpenter in the Gospels. It doesn't say it anywhere else. Calling Jesus a carpenter. Half the commentators think that that's derogatory and it's putting Jesus down. And half of them argue that actually a carpenter was quite a high status person. So you take your pick really there. I'll talk about that more in a second. But it does say in Matthew, is this not the carpenter's son, in Matthew 13:55? So that's the distinction. Jesus isn't called a carpenter there, but he's called a carpenter's son. I don't know, I can see some of you kind of almost wanting to comment on this at this stage, but I do like the car sticker, carpenter from Nazareth seeks joiners. Have you heard that? Yeah. That one. So, and it's good to think of Jesus as a carpenter, because it means he's just an ordinary person. I've got a little, obviously, one of the points that they were making is that Jesus wouldn't have had the leisure to study. He wouldn't have had input any more than any of the other local boys, you know. So how does he know all this stuff all of a sudden? Maybe he's an imposter. Maybe he's pretending to be the Jesus that we know. But I think I've got it up here. Tekton is the Greek word And it says he could be a builder, a mason, or a carpenter. This is on your sheet. He'd have the skill to do almost anything, from crafting ploughs and yokes to making pieces of furniture, cupboard stools, benches, to erecting small buildings, particularly making the beams, window lattices, doors and bolts. Jesus must have been technically skilled and physically strong. So a lot of information there in that one kind of little piece of information that we kind of learn by accident from the mouths of skeptics. Quite interesting, really. And this verse, as I say, has got a lot in it, because the son of Mary is also a very interesting comment, because you would expect it to refer to him as the son of Joseph. And there is possibly the hint there that they all know that he was illegitimate. And so the whole scandal, this is his hometown, the whole scandal of his illegitimacy is possibly being brought up here. Some of you may not think that that's the case. Of course, there is women are really important in Jewish culture. And it's likely that Joseph is dead by this point. So that might explain why it's the son of Mary. But it's very interesting nonetheless. And I've got this point here that it elevates the irrelevant, really. All of this is irrelevant to the fact that Jesus is able to perform these miracles and speak this amazing teaching. It doesn't really matter what his origins were. If he can do this, God must be with him. Just to come back, though, we've got the references to his brothers. I did talk about those on a different study, but James is the guy who was martyred in AD 62, became a believer after Jesus' death and resurrection, and probably wrote the book James in the Bible. And then Judas is actually probably Jude, who wrote the little book Jude, not obviously Judas Iscariot, because he's from a different family. Joseph and Simon, we don't know much about, apart from the fact that they were Jesus' brothers. And sorry, I'm in the wrong verse there, aren't I? I just realised. And the sisters, Jesus could have had more than two sisters. He had at least two, but we don't get their names. But there is a verse in Matthew which implies that he's got more than two sisters. Matthew 13:56. His sisters, are they not all with us? Could be that he's got quite a few sisters. But they're offended at Jesus. Sorry, this is the point. They're offended at him. They were offended. And that's that important word, scandalizo, which means to stumble. They're stumbling because they know him. It's the same for us, isn't it? People know us too well. They're never gonna become Christians because of our witness. And someone else waltzes in, and suddenly they're all ears. But that's how God works sometimes, isn't it? That's one of the reasons we need to go sometimes, so that it can build our faith. We can go to people who don't know us, don't know our foibles, and will actually believe in us. I mean, it's exactly what... I'm going to skip that, but you've got a definition of scandalizo there. It's exactly what Jesus says. A prophet is not without honour, except in his own country, among his own relatives, in his own house. There's so much here, sorry, I'm trying to focus on the interesting bits. I was struck as I was looking at this how difficult this must have been for Jesus to stand up amongst all his own folk to declare what he's about. This is it. He must have been quite excited. Perhaps they were going to believe him. Perhaps awesome things might have happened in Nazareth, but it didn't happen, and it fell on deaf ears, and he wasn't received. And it would have been a shameful thing for Jesus, because this was a very much a shame and honour culture, and so he didn't receive the honour that was certainly his due. And the detail goes down in Mark. Mark is the only one that says among his own relatives. It doesn't say that in the other Gospels, because of course Mark is the one where his family think he's mad. None of the other Gospels admit that. It's one of the things that shows us that Mark must be authentic. And of course, Jesus is identified as a prophet as well. And all the way around Galilee, everyone is talking about this Jesus, saying what awesome things he's doing. People are crowding to see him. But he goes to this tiny little town that isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. Was it in the Gospel of John? Is it Philip or Nathaniel who says, Nazareth? Why does he come from Nazareth? It's got this terrible reputation, it seems. Or just, it's a nowhere town. It's a bit like Bognor. Bognor? The Messiah wouldn't come from Bognor, you know. And so, well, I'm thinking of a valid analogy. I'm sure those of us who don't come from Bognor are very proud of the fact that we don't. And so unbelief assaults the messenger. I haven't got this written down, but this is one of MacArthur's points, that the messenger gets attacked. So they've got nowhere to go with this. They can't deny his miracles. They can't deny his authority and his wisdom. And so they say, well, hang on a minute. We know where you came from. We know who your parents were. We know all about you. And they're ad hominem. They attack the person. And some of you will be aware, I'm sure all of you will be aware, that in Mark 12 later on we get this very interesting parable, which we'll come to, but I just wanted to quote briefly. Verse 6, having still one son, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, his beloved, he sent them to him to them last, saying, they'll respect my son. Those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So this is the way they're going to treat Jesus. And of course, in Luke 4, they try to kill him. They try to murder him. So they are murderous in their intention. We're going to pause in a moment. And it is hot, isn't it? I'll push that window open in a sec. I think I've said all that. Yeah, maybe. Or pull the blind up, I was thinking. He could do no mighty work there. You could do, Chris. Yeah, that would be good. Are we going to get any... Oh, it is. There we are. He laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. Unbelief spurns the supernatural. This is the final point that MacArthur makes. Not prepared to accept the possibility of miracles. I had an interesting guy on the radio the other day who's a scientist who was talking about miracles in the Bible. It was an interesting programme on Radio 4. And he's published books about the Red Sea and things like this. And he was saying that some miracles God uses nature, others clearly God must have completely intervened to do it. And scientists can believe in miracles. It's not just, we're not all kind of, you know, just out there somewhere, airy-fairy. The Bible and Christianity is for everyone. It's not just for certain types of people. But the point here with it's just unbelief. Shuts people off from God. So many people could have been healed in Nazareth. There would have been people who needed sight, who needed to hear, who couldn't walk, who were dying. And they could have had their lives turned around by believing in Jesus, and yet they didn't. So that's the tragedy of unbelief. And it's still a tragedy today that people won't turn to Jesus. It's a really powerful force. Of course, the devil plays on it. And Jesus marvels. This is the really interesting bit here in this section. Jesus marvels because of their unbelief. Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything, or at least as God, he knows everything. But he's surprised that they don't believe. And it's the only place, there are only two places in the Gospels, I think, where this particular word is used about Jesus. So normally this word is used by the crowds when they're astonished at the miracles. But here, Jesus is the one taken aback by the fact that they won't come to him and receive healing. There's one other verse in the Gospels where Jesus marvels, and it's in Matthew 8:10. And this is a centurion who said, say the word, and my servant will be healed. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. That's the only other place where Jesus marvels. And that time it's at faith rather than at a lack of faith. And a normal use of this marvelled, Mark 5:20, this is the Gadarene demoniac we've already met. He began to proclaim all Jesus had done for him, and all marvelled because they knew what he was like before, and they'd seen him sane and dressed and in his right mind. And it's very interesting that after this, how does Jesus react to their unbelief? He just leaves. He doesn't hang around. He just leaves and goes somewhere else. And when it says teaching, most people think he was probably performing miracles in the other villages too. So it was only Nazareth where the miracles weren't flowing there. There were other villages where Jesus couldn't work as many miracles. You'll be familiar in Luke 10. And Jesus says this, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which were done in you, he'd actually, sorry, correct myself, he'd done mighty miracles there, but the response hadn't been very good. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And Jesus is saying here that your unbelief is as bad as sexual immorality. Your unbelief is as bad as idolatry, or worse. Worse than it. I'll just pause there for a moment. And does anyone else want to comment or ask a question about that section? I'm conscious of time. I did say there was a lot in this. Well, maybe I've had too long to look at it. I think that's been the problem. I had a whole summer.
Can I just comment? One of the things that, when I looked at it before today, is the fact that going back to when Jesus comes to Nazareth, he's coming back as a rabbi, having left as a carpenter, as a working man. But he's coming back as a rabbi with a bunch of disciples.
Yes.
Completely different scenario. Anyway.
A contrast.
I was just going to say about that. It's interesting thinking about he can't have been sitting in the synagogue at whatever rabbi's feet was there when he was when he was younger. And no rabbi said to him, "Follow me." Like
that's
Jesus
true.
Said to the disciples, "Follow me."
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good
You'd have
point.
Thought with all his knowledge and when he was talking to the elders in the temple when he was 12, you'd have thought they must have realised how much he knew, but that was good.
I found myself thinking perhaps Mary hadn't spoken about the miraculous birth and conception. Perhaps she hadn't told his brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
Perhaps they didn't know that they didn't have the same father, you know. And so consequently, you know, they're looking amazed.
Yes, yes.
This is the side of Jesus they hadn't seen before, perhaps.
We get so little biographical detail absolutely. And just to comment on what you were saying, Dad, I mean, my instinct from having looked at Nazareth is that it wouldn't have had a very well-established kind of religious number of elders. And obviously, there's a synagogue there, but I don't know whether they'd have had prestigious rabbis or anything there. I don't know, but that would be my thoughts about it. Mm.
Anybody else? Good. How strange.
Because the other one, it says, "Woe to Bethsaida." It also says Capernaum is in there.
It is, yes.
It's just in the next verse down.
Yeah.
So, but they saw amazing miracles.
Yeah.
But the other thing that came to my mind, familiarity breeds contempt.
Yes, yeah.
And it's very easy to fall into that trap when someone can minister and you think, oh, who are they?
Yeah.
And it's quite easy to look at them and not... And, of course, they were all looking at Jesus as a man.
Yeah.
And that can't be, that's difficult. Even we do the same, and can do the same.
It's very true.
Just reinforcing what Beryl said about Mary, she was told by the angel in the first place, keep these things in your heart.
Yeah.
So she may not have publicised.
No. Yes.
About where Jesus came from, or who Jesus came from.
And she stored them up in her heart.
If you go to Nazareth today, they've got a place all there where there's a synagogue. And,
yes.
And how they lived in those days. And there's also a rock place for cutting out rock and things.
Right.
So being a carpenter, to build houses, they used rocks as well as the wood.
As well as the wood, yes.
And being a carpenter is a very beautiful skill because of the wood and its ways and everything. It's very beautiful.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah, I thought the rocks would have been for stonemason.
Yes, yes. But Jesus would have done the woodwork and a stonemason might have done the stonework, I guess. I don't know, did they have advanced stonemasons in Jesus' time? I guess they did.
Yeah, I guess they did,
Yeah. Yes, because my mind went to Bezalel, because he was anointed, wasn't he, for all kinds of work in the Old Testament. I was thinking, actually, Jesus is not dissimilar. But in fact, probably, if this isn't a heretical thing to say, Bezalel was more gifted in terms of his artistry. He was an artist, whereas Jesus was a craftsman. So Jesus didn't have this amazing role, but it was a very functional, very important role, wasn't it, as carpenter? I'm always in awe of people who can actually do things and build things and make things. I love watching things being built. Well, shall we go on to the next verses, and then we'll hopefully have a little bit of time. This shouldn't take quite as long as that first bit. So he began to call the 12 to himself, began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. And of course, this recalls, Grace, you were looking, weren't you, at Mark 3, where we did the disciples. He appointed 12. The purposes of the disciples were to spend time with him, which is all they'd done up till now. And then to send them out to preach, power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. So that was their four kind of purposes. And this is, we have to wait a few chapters before they actually get to do these things. And we don't know how long Gideon was saying that this is an interesting time for them, even though they still don't understand about Jesus. They still don't know he's going to rise from the dead. They don't understand salvation yet, but they know enough about Jesus to know that He can do stuff, and when he says things happen, and the same starts happening to them. Don't forget, of course, in Luke 10, Jesus sends out 70, which is astonishing. But and we get this passage, of course, in the other Gospels too, of sending out the 12. Sent out two by two is a great principle to go in pairs. It's so helpful, and it's quite an exciting quote here. I don't know if I had it on the slide. Yeah. This verb, where it says he gave to each one, he gave to power to heal, sorry, I've lost it here, gave them power over unclean spirits. This verb is notable for its third person singular, which suggests a translation, he gave to each one individually authority over unclean spirits. In other words, he went to each of them, probably laid hands on them and equipped them to have power. And he does the same to us. He gives us individually power over unclean spirits. Definitely the Gospel of Mark is the one to study if you want to get a deliverance ministry, I think, because we see Jesus' authority here. And we have the authority over the devil because Jesus had the authority over the devil. If you've got a message for the devil, write it on the soles of your feet, because that's where he is. And I like this quote from S.D. Gordon, prayer is repeating the victor's name into the ears of Satan and insisting on his retreat. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's the power of his name that does it. Hallelujah. This little bit, there's lots of, this is interesting in a kind of technical way, but there are some useful principles, I think, here. It's strange that in the other Gospels, it contradicts this. So it says, don't take a staff, I think, in Matthew and Luke. And so you can imagine them getting a bit confused, and there are various ideas about why it says slightly different things. Perhaps what the point is, and I quite like this one, is that take the staff that you have with you, but don't get yourself a new staff just to go off and do this. Just take what you've got. And we could translate that today, that you say, oh, I feel God's calling me to go on mission. I need a new car. Or, you know, I need a whole new wardrobe to go on mission. You don't. Just go as you are. I think that's kind of the interpretation. I quite liked an old commentator, Cranfield, says this about these instructions. The particular instructions apply literally only to this brief mission during Jesus' lifetime. But in principle, with the necessary modifications according to climate and other circumstances, they still hold for the continuing ministry of the church. The service of the word of God is still a matter of extreme urgency, calling for absolute self-dedication. So take nothing for the journey, as Ruth was saying. Why don't you take anything with you? I think the I think the answer is that you look to God to provide through hospitality as you go. You might take something with you, you know, and it doesn't mean to say that we should go out without anything if we're going on mission, of course, because it's a different culture and climate now. And the hospitality culture was very, very strong in those days, and it's not the same now. It just isn't quite there. Just to say the tunic thing, I missed out on the slide, Sarah. I only realised this morning, verse 9, I think it is, where it says, wear sandals and don't put on two tunics. Because I think in one of the other Gospels it says, don't wear sandals, which is a bit odd. But you'd wear sandals to protect from snake bites and to keep your feet all right. Obviously, that's vital when you're walking everywhere. Maybe there's a difference in the length of journeys that they're going on in the different Gospels to require different kind of... So don't take a spare pair of sandals, I think, is one of the suggestions. The thing about the tunic, sorry, I haven't got it up there, but the tunic is essentially like your clothes, basically. And if you're wearing two tunics, this isn't that you go along wearing two sets of clothes, but you'd have a spare set with you and you'd put it on at night to keep you warm as you're sleeping. Because out in the open it would get quite cold in Israel. So Jesus is saying, just take one tunic because you're going to be sleeping in someone's house. You're not going to be sleeping out in the cold. Believe that God's... When you go to do God's work, God will provide for you. And I do want to emphasise that. When we go out on mission, we do experience God's provision. We learn so much about who he is. Yeah, but there's probably other things that... Does anyone want to comment on those at all, or any other thoughts about those bits? We've got a couple more verses there. You find all sorts of contradictions there. I've got a quote from John Stott, which is just simply that hospitality was important in those days. Inns were few and far between. Those that existed were often unsafe or unsavoury places, and it was essential for Christian people to open their homes to travellers. That's actually from Romans, but it kind of applies as well. I loved what Ros said about if you stay in one place, then you'll be having a real impact on them. Whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that house. I think I put a slide up here. This was when I was in Malawi. We went to a very isolated base called Palombe, which didn't have electricity or running water. And we were cast upon their hospitality, and they had to go and cycle to fetch the water. They cooked a meal for us over a very basic kind of fire. It took them hours to do it. And the hospitality is really precious. And if you stay in a hotel, you don't get that fellowship. You don't get that real sense of... And it's not very credible, is it, either, if you're staying off in hotels and then kind of jetting in. I think it smacks of what we used to do when we went out, colonialism and going out and basically exploiting people in the name of Christ. That's not what we're called to do.
It's actually the same level as well, you know.
Yeah.
You get this
it does.
Nowadays, don't you? These big ministers who stay in that hotel. You know, the division is just, I don't think it's of God, you know.
Yeah, no, it puts us on the same level as other people, as John's just said. And I think there's something about people are more receptive to you then. Mm. If they've given you hospitality, they're more likely then to receive something back from you. Yeah. So I think there is a dynamic there. We're not just on mission for the perks. We think, oh, so-and-so down the road, they've got a really nice house and they've got a swimming pool. Sorry, I'm off. I'm going to go and stay over there now. You know, we stick with who we start with. And this bit here, whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This shaking off of the dust was something Jews did, apparently, when they had to have truck with heathens, with pagans. They wouldn't like to eat with non-Jews, of course, but they had to do business with them, and they'd shake the dust off to kind of, you know, to keep themselves pure. And I guess it would be unwise for us to do that sort of thing today if someone rejects us, that we kind of shake the dust off or something. But I think it's helpful, though, isn't it, to, if you've been rejected, you're giving a message to say, OK, it's a kind of a cleansing almost, moving on. Yeah. It's just showing, OK, moving on to the next thing. What's next for me, Lord? Rather than getting all bitter about it or being a bad witness. Jesus is very, he just moves on from Nazareth, doesn't he? And so we get that example of him. And in Luke 10, it gives a little bit more detail of this shaking off the dust. Whatever city you enter, they do not receive you. Go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. And it's so scary when people explicitly reject the gospel, because those who haven't believed and don't know the gospel are already condemned. We know that. But then when they've heard it, been presented to them, and they still reject it, that it's a really serious judgment that they're bringing down on themselves. Luke 10:16, he who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So when we're sharing the gospel with people and they say no thanks, not interested, it's not us they're rejecting, it's Jesus, it's God they're rejecting. They may actually, of course, later on receive Jesus, so we still need to pray for them, but there's something about a whole town or a city being judged and sitting under God's judgment. That's definitely something that happens in the Bible. I'm going to skip the bit on Jude, but it's there. It's in the notes, I think. Sodom and Gomorrah. So, where were we? It's also worth remembering that sometimes, as, like I said, people initially reject, but then their hearts are softened. And Nineveh is a good example of that, where Jonah went through and preached to Nineveh and the whole city repented, much to his annoyance. but he should have been delighted, really. But because God is more merciful than we are. And so where we want to call down fire and brimstone, like those disciples, they said, should we call down fire and brimstone on this village, Lord? Because they haven't received you. Jesus says no. But unbelief is so powerful. So we're nearly there. They went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Mark 6 verse 30 gives us the final little bit of this story, which is the disciples returning. This is a Mark and sandwich, for those of you who remember what a Mark and sandwich is. But we'll come on to that later. But it's just exciting that clearly it worked. Jesus anointed them. They went off. Wow. It's not just Jesus who can do this thing. We can do it too. How exciting, how amazing is that? And that hasn't stopped. We've still got that calling from Jesus until he comes back to spread the kingdom. It's wonderful, isn't it? And it's interesting that they have a message to preach. We didn't know, you know, they must just have copied what Jesus said. Jesus doesn't give them loads of notes to preach from or anything like that. He just talks about their heart, really, how their heart should be as they go out. And they just quite naturally, clearly say, repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The things they've heard Jesus say, they just say. And many demons, we're back now to Jesus level, the normal Jesus level success rate, which is virtually 100% success rate, apart from, of course, we know in Mark 9, their disciples struggled to cast the demon out, but for the most part, all the demons that they need to cast out are going. And then they do this, as we've said, this anointing with oil, which is not for demon possession, it's for sickness. That's the only kind of biblical explanation we've got. And we can do this. You don't have to be an elder to anoint with oil either. You just have to be a follower of Jesus. But of course, and I'll quote this just to close in James 5:14, it does say, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And it's not that the oil has any special quality. It's simply obedience, because that's what the word of God says. We obey it, and God honours our obedience. So maybe I'll just pray and then hand back to Martin for any final closing points. Thank you for listening so well on a hot evening. Yeah, Lord God, we just thank you that you have called us and equipped us and commanded us to go. And Lord, we thank you that you are still calling people today, Lord, and the need is just as urgent as it was back then. Father, we pray particularly for Israel, Lord, for those who have rejected you and are still standing in unbelief and opposition to all that you are and to all that you teach, Lord. And we just ask that you will soften their hearts, Lord, and turn them to you, Father. And we ask that you would even use us in helping your people to come back to you, Father. But we also pray for our neighbours and our friends and those we meet, Lord, and even for mission opportunities, Lord, that you would use us, God, and anoint us, Father, and inspire us, Lord, to be your followers, Lord God, whether we're out the front in the kind of thick of it, Lord, or whether we're supporting in prayer or in finances, in whatever way, Lord, we get involved, Father, we thank you that you've called us to be part of your people. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that it's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And thank you, Lord, for all the truths that we've looked at tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Ben.
I'll turn that off now. Just press the...
Wonderful. Good. Thank you, Ben. That's really good. It's just so good going through these passages and picking stuff out. It's just wonderful. Thank you for all the preparation you've done and the homework that you're going to give us and so on. So thank you for that. Are there any thoughts, any questions, anything that from that bit?
Gilbert's got his hand up.
Oh, is he? Again?
Yes.
You're very well.
Because he beat me to it. I was looking for this one in Mark 9.
Yes.
Where they struggled. And it left me with the thought of they've been sent out on this sick on the in our Mark 6, whether in fact in Mark 9 the disciples were doing what they thought in their own strength without moving in the spirit.
Yeah.
And they moved in the natural and got it's something we also have to take account of is learning to do what is called to do, not what we'd like to do.
Yeah, I'm sure you're right, Gilbert. Yeah.
Yes. Absolutely. Anybody else?
Yeah, all the time Jesus was with the disciples. He prayed over them and sent them out. Everything worked well. But after he'd returned to heaven, after his death and resurrection, they had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come.
Absolutely, yeah.
So, like the substitute for Jesus, to enable them to operate in the same power. You know, you shall receive power.
Absolutely.
And I found that interesting, really. You know, they had to wait. They had to wait. And I sometimes think myself, you know, what was it, 10 days or so, however long it was they waited. What were they? They were praying, obviously, spending time worshipping and fellowshipping together, and just waiting. And they didn't know quite what was going to happen, but they waited.
Yeah, absolutely.
And after the 10 days, when the Holy Spirit did come upon them, they didn't turn around and look at each other and say, "What the heck's going on here?"
No.
They were all speaking in different languages, weren't they?
Yeah.
And they went out. And we had that marvellous, you know, time of 3,000 people getting saved.
Mm.
And that's waiting for the power.
Mm.
And I think sometimes that's what we need to do before we go out to talk to people, before we go out to pray for people, whatever.
Mm.
We need to wait for the power to fall afresh.
Mm.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah. It is interesting, isn't it, that you got that 10-day gap, and Jesus didn't say immediately, well, off you go and start doing it. I've been teaching you. It's wait, really, really, really useful.
Gideon has
his
hand up. Gideon. But he didn't pray for them after he'd risen from the dead. He didn't pray that they would be filled with the Spirit or whatever. He had to go back to God so the Holy Spirit could come.
I've just been thinking about people being receptive and people not being receptive.
Yes.
I can understand Nazareth because that was his hometown.
Mm.
But there were other towns that were not his hometown that were not receptive.
Mm.
Yeah.
But in everyone, even on that occasion that we read about tonight, there were people who were, he laid hands on and healed them.
There were.
So as a principle, I would say, even in the most hostile place,
yes,
there might be people who will respond.
Yes.
So we need to take heart from that.
Yes,
absolutely.
Perhaps there's also a principle about people being prepared for the gospel and not prepared for the gospel.
Yeah.
I think it was Ron Hellier who made the point. I can't remember precisely if it was him, but who said that there is an open door and then there is not an open door. Yeah. Perhaps the principle that God opens a door and then closes a door. And Jesus demonstrated that he, when he was not accepted, he moved on, like you said. And I think we shouldn't be spending unnecessary energy on pushing doors. Obviously, we should pray, but not be dejected when that door doesn't open on that particular occasion and moved on. Because when we look around the greater scheme of things, there were people welcoming Jesus all over the place.
Yes.
And then beyond Jesus, when the church started being established, there were people asking them to come over, and there were people saying no, you know, and rejecting the apostles.
Yeah, that's good. Oh, Hazel's.
Still an old one. I was thinking about the oil of when Jesus gave them authority to use the oil, whether that's a sort of substitute for the power of the Holy Spirit at that time.
That's an interesting thought. Yes. Yes.
Well, it's clear that they were operating under Jesus' anointing.
Yeah.
And I think that's interesting because the anointing flows down. And sometimes it's possible to make a mistake and to think that you're actually more anointed than you are, when actually you're moving under the anointing of someone who's got a greater anointing than you.
Yeah.
It's like at a conference, if you're praying for people and all sorts of things are happening, sometimes you could think, oh, this is me. But actually it's the anointing resting on someone else, actually. So that's one thought that I had. And obviously when the Holy Spirit came down, things changed quite dramatically. Although I still think that's quite an interesting principle about that, you know, the anointing flows down. The other thought I had going on about what I was saying at the beginning is that this does seem to mark the start of the shift between because there's this shift in the Gospels where Jesus begins to elaborate or to expound on the fact that he is being rejected. There's a shift going on, you know, that he is being rejected. He came to his own and his own received him not.
Yes, absolutely.
And so this is what's happening in the first part of this passage. Mm. And in the second part, the shift then moves on to his disciples, because that's kind of like, that's the this is the embryonic move from his ministry to the church ministry, because Israel has rejected their Messiah.
It is. Very good. Very good, John,
I think it's interesting about being rejected. You think nowadays if somebody in the family is good at football and they're going to join a team and everybody's all cahoots for encouraging them and urging them on and saying how wonderful and supporting them. It's an interesting, I think it's an interesting comparison, isn't it? That his family, Jesus' family, didn't want to encourage him what God had put on him, given him to do. Mm. And the other thing I thought, how important it is that we believe, thinking about the unbelief.
Yeah.
It's so important that we do believe.
Absolutely.
Yeah. I was taken by the little bit about it saying it was a testimony against them, and it sort of conjures up the courtroom scene, doesn't it, of judgment, and that would be a testimony against them, the evidence, or part of the evidence against them, which may change, as Ben said, you know, if they'd later believe, but it's all part of that. So, are there any other? Yeah, so thanks ever so much, Ben, for all of that. It's really good. So, should we just give Ben a little...